I want to invite you, just ask you to pray with me. Please, living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us, and you speak to us still. We pray, Lord, as we look again at the life of Gideon, at the later portion of his life, that your spirit would move, and that you would shape us, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to understand and apply and love the word you have. So, Lord, I pray the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a question for you this morning. If you could choose success or failure, which would you choose? Yeah, dumb question, right? We'd all choose success. So think about the stuff you're working on right now, the goals you set, maybe the situation you're hoping to rise above, or a relationship that you're hoping to reignite. If success is the sole goal that you have, and I actually want to say that you might want to rethink that. All of us want to be successful in everything we attempt, that's for sure. But experts tell us we learn a lot more from our failures or our struggles than we do from our success. Now, I'm certainly not anti-success by any means. I try to be ambitious about the goals I have in life and try to, you know, work tenaciously toward them, hopefully by the grace of God and for his glory. But without the right perspective, success in any of our lives can actually defeat us. The truth is, we may learn nothing at all from our success. Or worse yet, we might actually learn some things that would be better off unlearned in our success. And so the big idea today, as we look at Gideon's life again, is the greatest threat to your faith and your future could be your current success. Let's look at this through the lens of Philippians 2, verse 3, where Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself." If you're just joining us this week, we began a look at the life of Gideon in Judges 6 through 8. In chapter 6, he was a mess hiding in a wine press, but God calls him a mighty warrior and makes him strong out of weakness to lead the children of Israel out of oppression from the Midianites. In chapter 7, Gideon trusts and obeys God, even as God reduces Gideon's army to 300 ragtag soldiers. Specifically, of course, so that they would know and remember their strength, and the victory comes from the Lord. And so they break jars, they wave torches, they blow trumpets, all in the middle of the night, and thousands of Midianites take off running in a panic. It's a complete rout, right? Now, I wish Gideon's story ended right there, because that's a pretty awesome story. Unfortunately for him, but in God's wisdom, and I'd say probably fortunately for us, it doesn't. And we can learn from him. Gideon handled adversity far better than he handled his newfound success. Let's jump back into the story in chapter 8. And I want to read, I'm not going to read the whole chapter again, but I want to read a few key verses that tell his story. And in chapter 8, Gideon changes. And we see him walking in the wisdom and the ways of the world rather than God. Gideon's success, all that we just recapped, leads the people of Israel to victory and freedom from this oppressive Midianite invaders, immediately makes him a celebrity leader. All right, this is not any different than our day. But chapter 8, verse 22, all this has happened, and the Israelites say to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." Now, what's immediately happened just prior to this is Gideon has captured and executed the two kings of Midian. And now, basically, the Israelites are saying, "We want you to be our king." Chapter, verse 23, here's Gideon's response. Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. The Lord will be your king." Now, sounds really spiritual, right? So far, so good on the surface. That's what we would hope Gideon is going to say. But Gideon's actions don't match his words. By the end of chapter 8, starting as soon as the very next verse, he's acting like a king in every way. He taxes them like a king would, and he accumulates great wealth. He has many wives and many sons like a king would. He even has a concubine who bears him a son that he names Abimelech. And this is like just the greatest irony of this whole story, right? This guy who just said, "I'm not going to be your king. The Lord is your king," names his son, not by a wife, not by his wife even, like let alone while he's got many wives, but by a concubine, he names this son Abimelech, which literally means in Hebrew, "My dad is king." He's a king of the worst kind because he's feigning humility. He says, "I don't want to be king." Meanwhile, he's pursuing all this power and all this wealth. And deep down, I think we can see from what he names his son, this son, he's got a desire to be a king. Instead of being a mighty warrior, and instead of being a strong deliverer, he becomes a stumbling block. Someone who can't handle criticism. Someone who craves praise and needs constant affirmation. Those are signs of a heart that's not God-centered, but self-centered. And here's the part that I think actually resonates, acutely resonates through the cultural moment that we're living in. Gideon establishes himself as a religious authority. I need to be really clear here, because as I'm giving this sketch of Gideon, probably a number of maybe different things or different people are coming to mind. I want to help us be discerning, and I don't want you to only read your own perspectives into what I'm saying, because I have a number of things in view, and I want us to be reading God's perspectives. It's why I often say for us, let's look at the mirror first. That's in part, I think, by what it means to count others more significant than ourselves. But I have several things in view from this character sketch of Gideon. Yes, one, it may resemble President Trump, just as it resembles many other Democrat and Republican political leaders who are regularly in the news. So that should give us all pause. And I'm stepping on all our toes. I don't care what your political persuasion is. Okay? But I promise you, that actually was not even my first intended connection with this passage. And that's not where kind of my heart first went. My intended application here is actually want us to consider ourselves, consider our culture, and especially consider the American church and our Christian culture. And my intended application here is how in our hyper-individualized culture, we are so quick to establish ourselves as religious authorities. We make ourselves the arbiters of spiritual reality and theological truth, right? This is what I mean. When there's, I hope that is not prophetic in any way. It's, yeah, 2020 is right. I'm just a little too excited. I got to get used to, you know, I've moved to Long Island seven years now, and I've really become a hand talker. It's rubbing in. What was I saying? Oh, which means, what's the example I'm getting at here? So Gideon establishes himself as a religious authority. I'm going to show you how in a minute. But what I mean by that is, what are we quick to do? When there's something in God's word that we don't like, that we disagree with, we make our own truth. Right? That's what I want to have in view here. All the other stuff too. But that's what I want to have in view. When there's something in God's word we don't like, and it's about 1,000 things, right? You name a person and there's something. You look at your own life and there's a different piece. But how quick are we to set aside the word of God and say, I know better? And we fashion ourselves in God, as God, instead of shaping us in God's image. So I want to show you this trajectory here in Judges 8. This is how I'm getting that. I'm not making this up. So we've established, right, Gideon's at this point, he's had the success, and now he's living like a king. Here's where it gets worse. And I'm in the Gospel of Luke, which would probably be a good thing too. Back to Judges 8. We're going to be at verse 27. We're going to pick up his story. So Judges 8, verse 27. Here's what he goes on to do, this kingly Gideon. He's taxed the people, collected a bunch of gold. Here's what he does with that gold. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his hometown. So what's an ephod? An ephod is a sleeveless garment, like a long vest, that priests in the Old Testament were instructed to wear. And in the Old Testament, the ephod is symbolic of God's leading, and it's symbolic of discerning God's will. And so the priests in the Old Testament, the priests were set aside solely to wear that ephod and to lead into God's presence. Gideon, the kings, were not supposed to take this on themselves for pretty obvious reasons. What happens if you're a king and then you also think or act or people look to you to be like a god? Let's look through all of human history, and that never turns out well, does it? So, but here's what Gideon does. He makes an ephod out of the gold that he's taken. Then, in finish verse 27, here's what happens. He makes that ephod, and all Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. It's not a good thing. And that word prostituted is meant just like you hear it. The people are unfaithful to God, and they've been led there by Gideon. Gideon goes from a humble servant seeking to lead the Israelites to freedom in the Lord's strength to leading the nation away from God. Amazing how back in the beginning, Judges chapter 6, verse 13. Did you know, do you remember, if you read it last week, Gideon actually questions the angel of the Lord who comes to him and says, Gideon, you're going to be a mighty warrior, or you are a mighty warrior, when he's hiding and he's a mess. And Gideon's response to that statement, that declaration, that identity, Gideon questions the angel and he says, why has the Lord abandoned us? And now, two chapters later, it's Gideon leading the people to abandon the Lord. When we bend the truth in any way, either to accommodate our viewpoint or our preferences or because it's comfortable or convenient for us, in essence, we're making ourselves God. Oftentimes, it's our success, our power, our freedom that enables us to put ourselves above the truth rather than letting ourselves be shaped in the truth by the power of the Holy Spirit. So remember when Gideon was desperate for God and he was willing to take the next steps of obedience, as scary as they were, right? To whittle your army down and then to attack thousands upon thousands of men with no weapons. He's willing to obey no matter how scary it was. But the view from success is different than the view from struggle, isn't it? In our own lives too. It's easy to forget where we came from. Without humility, you can jot this down, I don't have slides for us today, but without humility, achievement and admiration can cause us to miss the grace of God. That's true not just for Gideon, it's true for me and you. And it's not just true in relationships and in churches, but it's true in business and society too. Jim Collins wrote his first book, Good to Great. Some of you probably read that book. A study of several businesses that were remarkably successful, and he spent a number of years researching them with them, studying what it was that made them so successful. Less than 10 years later, that was about 2001, less than 10 years later, about 2009, he writes a follow-up book called How the Mighty Have Fallen. He retraces the steps of some of those businesses and found that it was pride and ambition and the conceit of their success that made them lose their way. So what changed for Gideon, right? What changed for Gideon? Can we know how he lost his way so that we might not lose ours, right? I want to drill into that because I think we can. In the beginning of chapter 8, Gideon is after those two kings of Midian. His resources are stretched. His people are tired. And verse 4, I highlighted last week, is where we get that verse, says they're exhausted yet pursuing. And he stops and he asks some brotherly tribes, some friendly tribes, two or three other tribes of the people of Israel. So these are allies. These are family. And he stops and he asks these tribes for some bread for his soldiers. And the tribes refuse. Now, they refuse because at this point, he's pursuing the two kings. He hasn't yet. It's customary in that day to fully claim victory. You would have to capture the generals or the kings, and you would either cut off their hands and bring their hands with you, or you would cut off their head and bring their head with you. Well, Gideon doesn't have that yet, even though we know the Lord has given him the victory, right? But the people are like, nope, we're not going to give you bread because how do we know you're successful? How do we know you're the winner? And without grace, Gideon grows bitter. There's a motive change in Gideon's heart. And I think we see it in verse 7 of Judges 8 when Gideon replies, just for that. Right? Verse 7. Then Gideon replied, just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings, into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars. That's a threat to these friendly, brotherly family tribes of Israel, to his own people. Have you ever used that phrase, just for that? Maybe a sibling's growing up. Oh, just for that, I'm going to get you back, right? Thankfully, that's probably not at the level of this, kind of just for that, just for that. What's happening is Gideon is no longer motivated by the call of God in his life. He's no longer dependent on God's grace for the thing in front of him, but he's entirely motivated by selfish ambition and conceit. He's entirely motivated by revenge. Right? He's not counting others more significant than himself. He's harboring unforgiveness in his heart. And if we read on, we'll see. He gets the kings, and what does he do? He goes back to these villages, and he does exactly what he's threatened. He had been trusting in the confidence and strength that God gave him, but now he's driven by bitterness. I love what the Bible says about bitterness as a motivator. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up and causes trouble that defiles many. When I read that, I think about these roots growing and tangling and twisting and holding you. Or I think about a cancer tumor and the way that it can wind itself around your organs. And it just spreads. It suffocates you in its grip. That's what bitterness does. And it spills over to everyone around you. But it's not just that it entangles you and spills over to everyone else. It's that, Hebrews says, when it does that, we miss the grace of God. To miss the grace of God is to miss everything else. To be motivated by bitterness, by selfish ambition and conceit is to miss all the goodness going on around you and how God is working in your midst. See, bitterness not only makes us incapable of expressing the grace of God to others, bitterness makes us incapable of experiencing the grace of God ourselves. So grace, then, is a far better motivator for life than bitterness or self-centered ambition. And that's important because if you live in this world, and that's true of all of you, we're going to have hurt. We're going to be disappointed. We're going to have expectations of someone and they're not going to come through. We're going to be offended at times. Sometimes, Lord willing, mercifully, hopefully not, but sometimes people will even try to hurt you intentionally. And if you allow that to get a hold of you and to take root, it will embitter you and you will miss the grace of God. Success can feed our pride or it can grow our gratitude. I love how the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6. He's just listed a list of moral failures, of sins, and he says in verse 11, there was a time when some of you, all of you, were just like that. But you have been made right with God because of what the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God have done for you. Like Gideon, we can suffer memory loss when we come of where we come from. God pared down Gideon's army for a reason. That's Judges 7:2, in order that they would not say, my own strength saved me. And yet, right away, that's what the people of Israel and Gideon himself say. But that verse, 7:2, what an incredible glimpse of the gospel. Right in the heart of the Old Testament and coursing through the Old Testament. What do you elevate above God? For you, maybe it's not your own strength, but your finances or your success, your good deeds or your reputation. Moral achievement, right, can make us prideful too. How long does it take before a humble sinner becomes a proud Pharisee? A humble, forgiven sinner becomes a proud Pharisee. When you or I are tempted to let success go to our head, or maybe even worse, go to our heart, remember that you and I have been made right. Paul doesn't say because of our achievements. Paul doesn't say because of our success or our knowledge. You and I have been made right with God because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And I'm grateful for the gospel. I'm grateful that God invites us to follow him. And I'm grateful that he's given us his Spirit to go, to live and love like Jesus. And so, friends, guard your hearts and guard your hands. Guard your minds and guard your mission. God has grace and a place and purpose for you and for me, and it's for his glory. Now it's our calling to go back to Jesus, back to his word as our final authority, and live like humble Christ followers by God's grace alive in us. I hope and pray this for you as well. And so, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Each of you, Paul goes on, should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have the same attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What compels us to see others with new eyes, to care for others with a new heart, to live sacrificially for others with this mindset? It's the fact that we are forgiven, that we are healed, that we live because Jesus had these eyes, had this heart, had this attitude and mindset toward us. And it took him all the way to the cross. Strength, humility. Next week, faith and forgiveness, the gospel of hope in Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, today we pray there's freedom that we can be real about our sin because you are our real Savior. As we go into our weeks, Lord, we ask that you would help us again to be bridge builders. Help us to walk in your love, full of grace and truth. We love you. We serve you. Lord, we pray in those places of our lives, whatever it looks like, especially in our success, but even in our struggle, that you would fix our eyes, fix our heart on you. Lead us, guide us. Renew us by your Spirit. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.